Get my microphone on here. If you'll allow me, I'm going to stand down here tonight. You can notice I've got my podium and my lectern pretty well built in. I don't need to get up too high to be seen by you. I hope you've got a program of regularly studying the Bible and getting from it the wonderful promises and the wonderful hope that it promises to all believers. I hope that you rely firmly in that hope and that you are indeed standing on the promises, which is a wonderful place to stand. But there's a passage in here that ought to shake all who would rely on Christ. There's a passage in here that I find particularly challenging, and I hope I never just gloss over this and say, no, this doesn't apply to me. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're told that we've got to keep asking, we've got to keep seeking, we've got to keep knocking. We're told in other places that we've got to have a love of the truth. We're given a promise. If we do that, we'll be rewarded. If we keep asking, we will receive. If we keep seeking, we will find. If we keep knocking, the door will be opened for us. And I'm not sure how the Lord works that all out, but that's a promise. And if we'll just keep seeking and keep looking for it, He'll give it to us somehow. And then we can trust on those promises. But look over what it says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That means there'll be some who firmly think that they are going to be in heaven when they die, but will not. Those people have what we might call a false hope or a false sense of security, as if they're walking a tightrope, firmly assured that there's a net beneath them, when in fact there is no net there. There is nothing to save them. They are not right with God, but they're deluded. They're somehow persuaded to think that they are. Many will say to me in that day, in verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Friends, those are terrible words. They're terrible enough to hear in this lifetime. But how terrible, how much more terrible to hear those in the day of judgment, when it is too late to make a change, to have felt all along, I was right with God, and I'm going to march right up there, and I know I'm going to be in heaven. And to hear these words, no, I didn't know you. Tonight I want to talk about how it is that we can get that false sense of security in hopes that we'll avoid it, in hopes that we can stay on what it's called in verse 13, that narrow way, so that we can enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I want to study particularly some people who thought they were right with God who were not. See how they got there. See that some very impressive people made this mistake at different points in their life. See how it was that they came upon this mistake, so that we can just kind of mark that pothole off our path. We can put some flares around the place that they fell, and we can say, no, that's not going to happen to us. We're going to avoid that somehow. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm amazed at how many times when I'm preaching I come to this section. There are so many lessons in John chapter 4. We learn about the nature of Jesus. He admits to this woman that he is the Messiah that she'd heard about. He admits to this woman about the nature of God. He tells us about worship here. There's so much in John chapter 4. It starts off with Jesus being left alone in this village by this well. Outside of this village, really. And this Samaritan woman comes along. In verse 6, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Didn't have anybody else to help him get a drink. So he spoke to her. "The woman of Samaria asked him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink for me?'" A Samaritan woman. And then John adds for us, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We're going to look at that and why that is. See what was wrong with the Samaritans and why there was a deep division between the Jews and the Samaritans at that time. As we go on, she gets some instruction. We can learn an awful lot about how it is that we ought to do personal work just by seeing Jesus. You know, they say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can salt his oats. And it seems like he's just salting her oats. He's giving her these little bitty expressions that she's not understanding very well, but still she's interested. It sounds like she might get a break from drawing water. Some water I don't have to keep drawing all the time. Sounds like a good deal. I'd like some of that. And as he gets her very close, you know, "I want that water." He says to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said, well, you have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." It's amazing to me that Jesus, in teaching this person about the word and about what it was like to get this living water and how to do it, stopped right at the point that he was seemingly there to close the sale, and he went to her marriage and he said, "Go get your husband." It seems as though he knew there was an issue that needed to be dealt with here. There was a what we might call a doctrinal issue that needed to be taken care of before he could go any further. Imagine, though, if you're the woman. The woman standing here having a conversation with this stranger, an unusual stranger, who she knew was a Jew and who had spoken to her, which was very unusual, and all of a sudden he knows all of this about her. How many husbands she's had. The fact that the one that she now has is not her husband. She's taken aback here. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You sure know some things about me." And it seems also, either she's changing the subject because he got a little close to her, or she's been saving up her favorite religious question, and now that she knows she's got a prophet, she's going to spring it on him. And she says here, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and that would have been Mount Gerizim in that area, the place, the source for the Samaritan worship. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." That was a primary difference between the worship of the Samaritans. We're going to learn more about it, but they worshiped in different places. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And then he gives her some words that must have been a surprise. "You worship what you do not know." Basically, he says, "You're off base. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews." He tells the Samaritans, you're off base. He goes on and he tells her more about that. But the Samaritans were off base in what they were doing. This woman personally was off base. It seems like in her marriage relationship there was something wrong that needed to be dealt with. But the whole Samaritans were off too. Let's see how it was that the Samaritans got so far off base. Turn with me, if you will, back to 2 Kings chapter 17. I hope you know the story about the kingdoms. I hope you can look at the Bible and see it as a chronology from the creation all the way through all the different things that happened. We sometimes call the golden age of Israel as the time of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. That was when they were united. That's when they were in their heyday, so to speak. That's when they were politically powerful. That's when they were economically prosperous. That's when all sorts of wonderful things were happening. But we know also that after Solomon's reign, there was a split. Partially because of Rehoboam going with poor counsel. Then also the Lord said, I'm going to take 10 northern tribes, I'm going to give them to you, Jeroboam. And you've got these 10 tribes. Very interesting thing that the Lord did to split his kingdom that way. Jeroboam began left what was an awful legacy. Jeroboam began a succession of kings, and we know from our study of those that not one of them was faithful to the Lord. Not one of them was what we call a good king. And that latter, really, he started them down a slippery slope that led to destruction. We know that we talk about a remnant from time to time. There was going to be a restoration of Israel after the punishment, but that restoration was going to come through Judah. They were going to go into captivity and come back. Really, when the northern kingdom was taken away into Assyrian captivity, they were done. They were restored figuratively through the other tribes, but they were done. This in 2 Kings chapter 17, is the end of that northern kingdom. It says in verse 16, this is about the northern kingdom, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a woman wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, just everything, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone, and Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. This was not a surprise thing. It had been announced that was going to happen. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. They were carried away. But there was not a vacuum there. It was not an empty land after they were carried away. They were seated with strangers. In verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cutheth, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possessions of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. They said, well, we're going to take your people away. We're going to bring some other folks back. We're going to leave them here. It would make them less of a unit, less of a worry. The people there wouldn't necessarily speak the same language, wouldn't necessarily get along. They wouldn't be able to rise up against the king for a long time. This was a great political tool to keep a people down. But it says in verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. They did not worship God. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. It seemed like it was quite a problem. In verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the god of the land. It was very common at that time for people to associate a god with an area. There's a god there, Payton City. There's another god up New Martinsville, you know. There's a West Virginia God, and then there's a Pennsylvania God, and then there's, you know, and these people, you take it, some Michigan people, you put them in West Virginia, they don't know how to serve that West Virginia God, you gotta help them, they're getting eaten by lions. It's that kind of a thing, it's that kind of a pagan notion that they had. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, and they told him that.
The nations who you've removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Well, the king of Assyria really didn't want to lose these people. They were probably taxpayers, you know. So then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, one of those priests that knows what the God of that land likes. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away of Samaria, from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This is what God wants you to do. And so they were instructed. They didn't really understand that Jehovah, who they were now trying to serve, wasn't really just the God of that land, but was the God of every land. They didn't understand that. They thought, here, you add these things that this God of this land likes, and then the lions will go away. He'll be happy. They added things that God wanted, but look what they didn't do. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. They started to worship the God of the land, but they kept their old gods too. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sephar. So they feared the Lord. And from every class of people, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places. That wasn't allowed. You can't make priests from every class of people, right? Only from the Levites. But they made them from every class. They feared the Lord. See, they're an interesting mix here of giving what you might call lip service or superficial obedience to the Lord, but they did not put away other things that they should not have done. And they didn't keep what the God wanted them to do completely. In verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and command which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob when he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing so even as their fathers did to this day. Leads right up to the Samaritan woman at the well. What did they do? They paid lip service to Jehovah. They did some of the things that he liked, but they never fully did what he wanted, which included putting away their false idols, putting away their false gods. See, folks, I want you to understand, this is the point. It isn't enough to do some of those good things that God wants. Very often our fellowship with God is determined by what we do not do, what we put away, what we refuse to do. Sins of commission, things of omission. Got to do both. We've got to watch very carefully what we do. These people thought they could just add a few of the practices that they were supposed to do. They had to put away some of the things they were already doing, and they didn't. And these were the people that didn't associate, the Jews didn't associate with in further generations. They had a mixed bag. How do people get to that point? How do people give lip service to God and say, yes, they believe in him, and yes, they want to do his will and they want to be his followers, but make the mistake of adding too much, of allowing too much, of going too far in permitting things. Very often when we're studying, I come from an area up between Philadelphia and Lancaster, which is very heavily Catholic. We have Catholic universities, we've got Catholic schools, we've got all sorts of church buildings around. I mean, the area is very,
religious on the face, but they allow things that are just incredible. And I used to think, you know, what's the matter with these people? Why are they not seeing the problem here? Why are they not seeing what's wrong? And I used to ascribe to them evil motives and say, these people don't really want to serve Christ. But I'm finding that they do. They just lost track of how, and they just lost track of the real power of the word and how strict you need to be with it. We can't assume that these people have bad motives in their disobedience. We've got to figure that maybe they want to know. I want to show you now as we go on another step back into the word, a few chapters back, how there was one man whose motives cannot be impugned or maligned, one man who is rated very highly by our Lord, one man who was said to even have to be a man after God's own heart. And you know who I'm talking about now. I'm talking about David. And we're going to go back and we're going to see how David got his mind wrapped around an idea one time. He was going to do something to serve God. And we're going to read about what happened when he got this idea. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. You know that long ago in David's life, he was anointed by Samuel as king. But that there were years that passed before he actually had the opportunity to go up against Goliath. And it was years after that as well, after his victory over Goliath and the Israelites' subsequent victory over the Philistines, before he was actually established as king. And the kingdom was solidified. You know, there were years at Hebron where he was king. And then the kingdom was solidified. And things really began to settle down and get prosperous again. This is that time. Things had been solidified in his reign. Things were going well. And David really had a wonderful thought. And you can't malign what he's thinking. He seems like he has a good thought here. He says in the latter part of verse 1, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Now, there's a lot that's implied in there, and it's like this. I've been blessed. My house is nice now. You know what? My house is nicer than in a way of mentioning it, God's house. The tabernacle was still the way that they were, the place where they were worshiping. And it really was a tent. It was a nice tent, but it was a tent. And it wasn't like a house of cedar. And the implication in here is David is saying, it's uncomfortable for me to enjoy this kind of luxury, knowing that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't enjoy that kind of luxury. I need to remedy the situation. I need to build a house for the Lord. I would be glad for people to have thoughts like that. For people to say, you know, I've got it pretty well. I need to put a little back, so to speak. And I can't fault him either for really what he does, because he calls in Nathan the prophet, who's been a valuable counselor, and it seems like he shares his plan with him, with the idea that, now here's another person that can be a sounding board or a counselor, and he can tell me whether I'm on track or not. He says to Nathan, here's my plan. And Nathan said to the king in verse 3, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord's with you. Go ahead, that's a great idea. Here's a man with a good motive, with what he thinks is a good idea, and with a counselor who says, go ahead, it's a great idea. The only thing is, the counselor hadn't really checked with God before he said it's a good idea. In verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Now listen to what he says. Nathan did go and tell David this. Listen to what he said to David. In verse 6,
For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Another way of saying that, David, do you realize? I've been getting along just fine with the tabernacle. Thank you very much. It's been fine up until now. In verse 7, in all the places where I've walked with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He says, you go to the books. You go to where I've talked to people. You find me, what we often call, right, the book, the chapter, the verse. You show me where it says, I want a house. In verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth. David, you wouldn't have anything to give to me. It's this kind of idea, the cattle on a thousand hills are his, and what are you going to give back to God? As Paul said in Acts chapter 17, we shouldn't think that God's like man and like he needs anything from us. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He doesn't need somebody to come up with this great improved idea for him. In verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. The last thing that we just said is, you know what? David really was just a few years ahead of his time. God was going to appoint that a temple be built to replace the tabernacle. But you know what? God was going to do it in his own time, in his own way, and he didn't need David to do it for him. And then he says, in effect, you think I blessed you so far, you haven't seen anything yet. He tells him in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. According to these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. He said, David, you've been blessed so far. Your enemies have been removed. You've been given peace. But watch what happens. There's going to come one after you. I'm really going to bless him. I'll chasten him if he's disobedient. But in effect, through him, the Messiah will come. He's going to build a house. It's not going to be moved. David was rebuked. Really, he was rebuked. You don't need to build. Thank you very much. I'm getting along just fine with the tabernacle. You wouldn't have anything unless I gave it to you in the first place. When it's time to build this house, I will let you know. And can you find anywhere in the Word where it says, I want that done? If David were of the mind of Cain, at a rebuke such as this, you know, you're not worshiping, this isn't an idea that I want you to maintain, what would he do? Cain simply hardened his heart, anger burned in him, increased in him. He went forth and became angry and violent with righteous Abel, who being dead yet speaks to us, righteous Abel. He killed him. David maybe is called a man after God's own heart because of his reaction to this rebuke. He says in verse 18, after he gets the word from Nathan, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? These blessings are tremendous. These are wonderful blessings. And he says, as I hope you've said sometime, Father, who are you? And who am I to receive these things? Chris Christopherson had a song many years ago, Why Me, Lord, in his scratchy voice. What did I ever do? Or what have I ever done to deserve even one
of the kindnesses you've shown. I mean, don't you feel that sometimes? David felt that. Who am I that you do this? In verse 19, and yet this wonderful thing, this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Do I deserve, David is saying, do I deserve any of these blessings? That he would bless me for generations to come? In verse 20, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God sent to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land? Before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. He's just given a big synopsis of all that God has done. And you know, you here as children of God, or spiritual Israel, it's there for you too. These blessings are still there for Israel. But now in verse 25, and now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. And he goes on and he blesses him some more. David received the rebuke of the Lord, receiving the word that it was not time for him to build this house. Receiving also the announcement of the blessings that would follow, and he said, Lord, your way. That's the best way. He's humble. Application for us. Somebody is going to come along, or has come along already, and has said, we need to do this new thing for the Lord. You know, we need to do this new thing. Do the thing that God wants, this new way. And he'll find somebody else and he'll spring it off them. What do you think? That's a great idea. You do this new thing, this new way for the Lord. God's with you. We need to bring those people back to earth. And we need to say the same things that God said to David. God's been getting along just fine until now without. Can you find me book, chapter, verse that says he wants it that way? Who are you to think that you can improve upon God's word? If God wants it done that way, he'll let you know. Isn't that simple? It's exactly what David had. David, a man after God's own heart, had a great idea. And you know what? That's how this thing starts. That's how these veering off away from that narrow path into that broad way. It usually starts with a wonderful motive. But a little bit of haughtiness, thinking that we could think of something that God hasn't considered before. Friends, I want you to remember this. When somebody comes along with something new, you say, God's been getting along without that until now. Where does it say in the Word that we're supposed to do that? Who do we think we are if we think we can improve upon his word? If God wants that done, he'll probably let us know. It seems to me that's the way that we can keep from becoming like all the Samaritans and like all the people mentioned in Matthew chapter 7 who are at the last day going to say, okay, I'm here, let me in. Only to hear, I don't know you. You need to go. Into everlasting torment. Friends, this is a pattern for keeping on a straight and narrow, and I commend it to you now. Give back to you that which you gave to me many years ago. And I encourage you to just stay with that simple New Testament faith and be diligent to stay on that straight and narrow way. Who here needs to come to Christ tonight? All things are ready. Who here wants to be like David and to humbly submit to the simplicity of God's word, to confess Christ before God and before man, to repent, to be baptized, immersed into him for the remission of sins, to arise, having been obedient to his command, to stand on the promises firmly, knowing that God cannot lie, and that there is a rest prepared for the saints, and that we can go on. If you're subject to the call, come forward now. Let us help you while we stand and while we sing.